Again, please, to the book of Revelation as we continue our series in the seven letters to the seven churches. So we're in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Amen. Now, one emphasis which I feel we've lost, to some extent at least, in the evangelical church, is an emphasis on pilgrimage. Now, I don't mean by that special expeditions to sites of religious significance, whether Jerusalem or Rome or the birthplace of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or wherever it might be. I mean the basic idea that as Christians, we are by definition pilgrims. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. You think of the old hymn writers and the way in which they made so much of this idea. William Williams, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Philip Doddridge, O God of Bethel, by whose hand your people still are fed, who through this weary pilgrimage have all our fathers led. Isaac Watts, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Indeed, I was talking to a local minister just last week at the Tyneside Leaders Forum who was commenting on the old hymns and the way in which even when they don't have an explicitly pilgrim theme, they do tend to have a pilgrim shape to them. They tend to take the form of a kind of progressive narrative, a lot of these old hymns, culminating in a final verse that's all about heaven. Some of you, many of you, will have completed your formal education before semesters came over from America. And so you will instinctively still think of the academic year as made up of three terms, autumn term, spring term, summer term. And similarly then, these old Christians of past generations, they instinctively thought of the Christian life in terms of this basic pilgrim pattern. And as I say, I'm not so sure that we necessarily do as much in our day. But the reason I mention it is because there is, I think, a pilgrim theme here in this, the third of the seven letters to the seven churches. This letter to this church in Pergamum. Again, as we've said in each case, a real first century Christian church. There is, I think, something of a pilgrim theme to it. And on that basis then, I want to look at it briefly under three headings. First of all, pilgrim geography. Secondly, pilgrim danger. And thirdly, pilgrim logic. First of all then, pilgrim geography. The story is told of an American missionary sometime in the early part of the 20th century. And I'm not sure where he was serving as a missionary, but on this particular occasion, he was returning to the United States to spend a period with his family and friends and that kind of thing. And it just happened that on the same ship, the president of the United States, he was also on the same crossing. He'd been on some state visit somewhere or other, and I suppose these days a state visit, or at least a visit by the President of the United States to another country, isn't a big deal, but in those days it was. And his homecoming, therefore, was quite a big thing. And there was a lot of fanfare, there was a lot of ceremony to greet him. There were crowds, and there was bunting, there was music, there was a little lectern with a microphone so that he could deliver a few words. It was, as I say, quite a big deal, this presidential homecoming. And so as the ship was docking then, this missionary, he could see all this. He could see all the paraphernalia. He could see all the fanfare out there on the docks. And as he saw it, he was momentarily overcome with self-pity. Here am I, he thought, and I've been working hard out there on the mission field. I've been lonely out there. I've been discouraged out there. I've been exposed to all kinds of dangers out there. And here I am coming back now. And why aren't they welcoming me like that? Why is there no bunting? Why is there no music? Why are there no crowds? Why is there no little lectern with a microphone for me? But no sooner had he had that thought than he regained his composure and he regained his perspective. And he said to himself, I know why. It's because I'm not home yet. That's why. And here was this missionary then. And he was going back to America. And America was the land where he had been born and brought up. America was the land where his family and friends were. America was the land on his passport, the land where his legal citizenship resided. And yet, you see, that man recognized that as a Christian, as a pilgrim, America was not ultimately his home. America was not ultimately where he belonged. And here in this letter to the church in Pergamum, the Lord Jesus actually puts it in even stronger terms than that. Because you see, here he's addressing these people, and they live in Pergamum. And probably not all of them, but most of them at least, would have been born and brought up in Pergamum, no doubt. They would have spoken in the Pergamum dialect. They'd have been season ticket holders at Pergamum United Football Club. If you saw them, if you heard them, you'd have thought these people are Pergamum people through and through. And yet the Lord Jesus here, as he addresses them in verse 13, he doesn't merely insist that Pergamum isn't actually ultimately their home. He goes further than that, as I say. He's stronger than that. He even implies that Pergamum is actually enemy territory. Look at what he says, the language he uses. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And then again, he reiterates the same thing at the end of the verse, where Satan lives. And notice that the only exploit that he attributes to this city of Pergamum isn't its impressive library, which had worldwide renown. And it isn't its huge theatre, which could seat 10,000 people. But the only exploit that he mentions, that he singles out, that he attributes to this city, is the martyrdom of this faithful man, Antipas. And I'm saying then that we're seeing here pilgrim geography. This is a way of looking at the world's locations, the places of this world. The Christian pilgrim looks at this world's locations not primarily as home, however strong an attachment he might have there. Whether it be America, whether it be Pergamon, whether it be Newcastle, the Christian pilgrim looks at this world's locations not primarily as home, but even, the Lord Jesus is implying here, as enemy territory, which has to be negotiated on our way to our real home, which is, of course, heaven. And I just want to make two applications from that. First of all, perhaps some of us tonight need to recover that perspective. Perhaps some of us tonight are feeling far too settled, far too comfortable, and far too complacent here in this world. Perhaps we've forgotten what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Perhaps we've forgotten that in this world we're always in enemy territory, that in this world we're never far away from Satan's throne, we're never far away from his operations, that in this world we're in a battle, we're in a fight, we're in a war. Imagine if one of our soldiers in Afghanistan got up one Saturday morning and for some reason he forgot where he was and he thought that he was still back in Katarik or somewhere. And so he got up that Saturday morning, he just put his clothes on, went out for a walk on his own into the streets looking for a newsagent to buy a Saturday paper. Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would be ridiculous for one thing because he's not back in Katarik. He's in a foreign country, thousands of miles away. And it would be ridiculous for another thing because he's in a war zone. And sometimes perhaps we as Christians are living as casually as that. Perhaps we're forgetting this pilgrim geography, that we're not home. We're not home yet. And in fact, we're in a war zone where Satan has his throne and where we are constantly being assaulted and being assailed. We must remember our geography. But the second application is this, that many of you tonight perhaps are aware of it. Perhaps you're deeply aware of it. Deeply aware that we're not home yet. Deeply aware that we're living in enemy territory. You feel it every single day, in the office, in the classroom, in the home even perhaps. You feel the dislike, the contempt, the marginalization directed at you by other people who think you're weird at best and perhaps even highly suspect at worst. You feel it. And it's hard and it's draining and it's wearisome and it's wearing. And if that's the case, isn't this tremendously encouraging what we have here in verse 13? Those opening words, "I know where you live." Jesus is saying to these pilgrims in Pergamum that I know you're in enemy territory. I know you're near where Satan has his throne. And I know that it's there specifically that you remain true to my name, as he goes on to say. I know that it's specifically in that context that you have not renounced your faith in me, as he goes on to say. I know that you're not remaining true to me in some kind of vacuum, in some kind of laboratory where it might be easy to do so. I know that you're doing it in the hardest possible circumstances, in the most difficult possible context. I know all that. I know where it is that you're having to lead your Christian lives. And as I say, isn't that hugely encouraging? I was reading a story to Isaac yesterday, and it was a story about this girl on the beach with her teddy bear, and she was building sandcastles and the kind of things that you do on the beach. And she then went off to get an ice cream, and she left her teddy bear by the sandcastle. And while she was away, the most improbable sequence of events took place, and I think a puppy came along first and dragged the teddy bear down to the sea. The tide came in a bit further, and the bear got swept out a little. Then a seagull came down and rescued it, picked it up. But then when the seagull was flying along, it dropped the teddy bear again. The handkerchief that was around its head somehow formed a parachute-like apparatus, and the teddy bear floated down, landed on a little piece of wood, then surfed on a wave and got back onto the beach and back to where the sandcastle was. And so the girl came back, the teddy was still there, but the teddy was very wet, of course. And the girl, I think, kind of mildly rebuked the teddy bear for getting wet while she was away. And then the book ends then that Lily, that was the girl's name, didn't know everything that had taken place, but we do, of course. That was how the book ended. And it might be a bit like that with you, but you've come here tonight to this meeting and you've perhaps had a day of it. A day in the factory, in the office, in the classroom, in the home, wherever it's been. And as I say, you felt the heat of the battle. You felt the ferocity of Satan, of enemy territory. And you feel that you've come here tonight and you're only just clinging on to Jesus Christ by the skin of your teeth almost. But you see, nobody else in this room knows that, do they? And we might, in fact, think that you've probably had a bit of a doddle of a day there, typing away on your computer or looking after somebody or being in the home, whatever it might be. Everyone else might think you've had an easy day. And you know you've had a very hard day. But you see, this is a reminder that Jesus knows as well. Jesus knows. He knows where you've been today. He knows the battle you faced. He knows the pressures. He knows the stresses. He knows. And of course, he knows not only because he has seen your circumstances today, but he knows by experience, doesn't he? Because he himself has been here. He's been in enemy territory. In fact, he's not only lived in a world where Satan has his throne, but he has actually, for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, faced Satan head to head. He knows how hard that is. He knows how subtle and how clever and how forceful are Satan's temptations and pressures. And so he looks on you with sympathy tonight. Even if nobody else in this room does, he knows, he understands, and he looks on you with sympathy and with compassion and with feeling tonight. And that, as I say, should be a wonderful comfort. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows where we live, where Satan has his throne. So that's pilgrim geography. Secondly, though, pilgrim danger. Pilgrim danger. Because in verse 14, then, the Lord Jesus refers, doesn't he, to an episode from Israel's pilgrimage. You know how much of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are dominated then by the pilgrimage of the children of Israel after they had been redeemed from Egypt, after they'd been released from slavery, their journey then, their pilgrimage from there to Canaan, the land that had been promised to Abraham. And as you'll know, if you have any acquaintance at all with that part of the Bible, it was a long and drawn out pilgrimage. It had many ups and downs. It had many twists and turns. And here then, as I say, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus refers to one particular episode from that pilgrimage. The episode where then the Israelites are camped on their pilgrimage near Moab. And this scares the living daylights out of the Moabites as they see the Israelites, loads of them, camped there. They're worried that they're going to go the way of some of the other nations and they're going to be destroyed by the Israelites. And so Balak then, the Moabite king, desperate to find some way of countering this Israelite threat, he summons Balaam. Balaam is a man who was an expert then in divination. And so he summons Balaam, and Balaam comes to Balak, and Balaam then, at the king's command, tries to curse the Israelites. That's what Balak tells him to do, curse these Israelites. And he tries to do it, but he can't do it. Every time he opens his mouth, blessing comes out of it, not curse. And as you can imagine, this increasingly infuriates King Balak. And so in the end then, they can't go down that route. Another answer has to be found. And so apparently then, Balaam had suggested something else to Balak, something much more practical actually. He had suggested that the beautiful young Moabite women entice the Israelite men, entice them along to their religious sacrifices. Because Balaam knew very well, by doing that, in a single stroke, they would have caused the Israelites to sin in two ways. On the one hand, idolatry, because they'd have been participating in these pagan religious sacrifices. and on the other hand, sexual immorality with these Moabite women. That was what Balaam apparently had suggested, and that then is what happened. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. The Israelites did indeed get enticed by these Moabite women, and they did indeed then sin in these two ways. Well, why is the Lord Jesus referring to that episode here? Well, the reason is that in Pergamum too, there was much pagan religion going on. Pergamum was a city, like so many of these cities to which these letters are addressed, where there were all kinds of deities, all kinds of temples, all kinds of religious cults. And many of them, just like Moabite religion, many of these pagan cults in Pergamum involved all kinds of debaucherous, sexually charged religious sacrifices. And there too, then, in Pergamum, if a Christian got swept along and got caught up in all this, he too, in a single stroke, would be guilty of these same two sins. He'd be guilty of idolatry because he'd be participating in some kind of pagan religious cult, and he'd be guilty of sexual immorality because that was so much part of the package. And it seems as though this wasn't just then a hypothetical threat in Pergamum. It seems as though some Christians actually had got swept along and caught up in this. Because the Lord Jesus says then, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." So the fact that the Lord Jesus has this against them implies that it was actually going on. There were people linked to this church in Pergamum who were also participating in these pagan cults and so committing idolatry and probably sexual immorality as well. Likewise, verse 15, "You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." We know nothing about the Nicolaitans, but perhaps because he uses the word likewise at the beginning of the verse, perhaps it was something similar, that the Nicolaitans were also those who would participate in the pagan religious cults. And so this then is the danger for these pilgrims in Pergamum. Just like those earlier pilgrims, the Israelite pilgrims, their pilgrimage of necessity means close proximity to pagan religion, to pagan religious practices with all the sexual immorality that's connected with that. The fact that they are pilgrims in this world meant, of necessity, they had to be in a city in which they were surrounded by all this going on. And it's a serious danger. That's very clear, isn't it, from verse 16. "Repent, therefore," the Lord Jesus says, "otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now that imagery, which, of course, is the imagery that's actually introduced this letter in verse 12, isn't it? "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." Like all the other imagery that introduces these seven letters, it's taken from chapter 1. It's taken from chapter 1 and verse 16. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword." And you may remember when we were looking at chapter 1, verse 16, we said this is messianic imagery from the Old Testament. We said that it was tapping into that Old Testament picture of the Messiah as one who would defeat God's enemies with the sword and would bring God's enemies to an end and would place all God's enemies under his feet. And it's very striking then that here in this letter to the church in Pergamum, the Lord Jesus is using that image about people who were connected to this church in Pergamum. He's saying, if they don't repent, I will come and I will treat them effectively as God's enemies. I will treat them as those whom it is my role to bring to an end and to bring under my feet. It's very serious. Christ is saying, if there's no repentance, this is what I'm going to do to these people who are compromising, who are going along with this idolatry and sexual immorality. And again then, two lines of application here. First of all, this again is a danger for us, isn't it? As I say, it's always a danger for Christian pilgrims, because pilgrims of necessity are living in close proximity to the world with all its practices. And so this is always going to be a danger, and it is a danger for us. Perhaps for us, the idolatry and the sexual immorality aren't so tied together like they were in ancient religions, where they were so often tied together, weren't they? You had shrine prostitution and all these kind of things. Sexual immorality was so often tied to religion. Perhaps for us in 21st century Britain, that's not the case. The two don't go together necessarily. But still, we are tempted by these two things, by idolatry on the one hand and by sexual immorality on the other. Idolatry. You think of Jesus' language in the Sermon on the Mount about serving, no man can serve two masters, both God and money. He was there portraying money, wasn't he, as an idol. And that's certainly a very powerful idol in our society today, isn't it? It's interesting, actually, isn't it, Jesus, the way Jesus does talk about it there, particularly relevant to our situation today, because he says, isn't he, no one can serve two masters. This is Matthew 6:24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, and so on. And he goes straight into the section on worry. And that's interesting, isn't it, that he juxtaposes these two things. Serving money, and then he goes straight from that into the whole issue of worry. And I wonder if that's saying to us that you can idolize money either because you've got lots of it and you're preoccupied with it, or you can idolize money because you don't have much of it and you're preoccupied with worrying about your lack of it. In other words, anxiety can become a form of idolatry as well. And I suppose that's particularly relevant in this day that we're living in, when there's so much financial anxiety because of the crash of the economy. And we can be tempted to get swept along with that mood of anxiety. And yet I think Jesus is saying there in Matthew 6 that that can be a form of serving money as well. That can be a form of idolatry. And then sexual immorality, well, I don't even need to point out, do I, the just numerous ways that we're bombarded with that temptation in just about every medium we encounter: the TV, the newspapers, the magazines, the internet. The general message that if it feels good, do it. If it brings you pleasure, go for it. Don't care about anything else, any restraints at all. It's what brings you pleasure. And so we must be careful then. We're pilgrims too. And being pilgrims inevitably means being exposed to these temptations. And we must make sure that we avoid them. Because as I say, Christ uses very, very serious language for those who don't repent of these things. But the other application here is that it's interesting, isn't it, that Christ doesn't say here, you have people there, so this is in verse 14, I have a few things against you, you have people there who are doing the same as what the Israelites did. But he says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites. And so the man he's likening to them to here is Balaam, isn't it? It's not actually the Israelites who went and committed all this sexual immorality and idolatry. It's Balaam who didn't. Balaam wasn't caught up in this, was he? Balaam didn't go and participate in these religious sacrifices. Balaam didn't go and have sexual relations with these Moabite women. But his role was enticing others to do so. He was responsible, ultimately, for the Israelites doing so. And I wonder then if Christ is very specifically here getting at people within this church in Pergamum who were actually causing others to fall in this way. Who, perhaps they were leaders in the church. Perhaps it was in the message that they were preaching. Perhaps they were youth leaders in the church and it was in the advice they were giving to the young people. Who knows? But they had some influence in this church and they were using that influence to cause others to go and participate in idolatry and sexual immorality. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's such a recurrent biblical theme, isn't it? That God reserves his greatest condemnation and his greatest anger for those who cause others to stumble. Those who are the cause of other Christians being tripped up. And that's Again, then, it's such an important lesson for us to remember, isn't it? That if we have influence over other, influence upon other Christians, whether it's because we're elders, whether it's because we preach sometimes, whether it's because we're involved in the children's work, whether it's because we're parents, whether it's because we're simply older Christians to whom others look up, if we have any influence at all over other Christians, even if it's just one or two, that's a huge responsibility. It's a formidable responsibility. And I'm sure none of us is going to be using that influence to encourage others to go and get involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. But it is simply reminding us that we must make sure we're never the cause of other Christians stumbling, that we never abuse our positions of influence, that in no way, even by perhaps not what we say, but the way we behave around people, in no way do we give the wrong signals, do we give the wrong messages, in no way do we lead others to sin. Well, we've noticed then pilgrim geography and pilgrim danger, but thirdly and finally, pilgrim logic. Because we must ask the question then, what drives pilgrims to avoid these temptations? These pilgrims in Pergamum, who were surrounded by these pagan temples and all the enticements that they contained, it was tempting for them, it was hard. It was a real temptation. It was tempting because everyone else was doing it. And it was tempting because there's always a gravitational pull about idolatry and sexual immorality, as long as we have a corrupt nature in us. It was tempting, it was hard to resist this temptation. Well, why should they? Why should these believers in Pergamum stay away from all this? Why should they avoid it like the plague? What's the motivation? What's the driving force behind it? Well, the answer we have, I think, in verse 17, and in a word, it's the future, it's the goal of the pilgrimage. It's what's coming at the end of our pilgrimage. It's the place that we're heading for. That is the driving force. That's the logic. That's the motivation for avoiding all this temptation. And just notice three aspects to this quickly. First of all, heavenly pleasures. Heavenly pleasures. Verse 17 then, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, this is, as the rest of the language in this verse, it's highly symbolic language. But manna, of course, in its Old Testament context, was that physical food which was for the physical sustenance of the Israelites during their pilgrimage toward Canaan. And here, I think, then, the hidden manna symbolizes the physical pleasures of heaven, the physical pleasures of the new creation to which we as pilgrims are heading, the physical pleasures of a renewed earth and a renewed heavens, a renewed universe, and our renewed resurrection bodies, and all the wonder, then, of renewed physical life in that wonderful, blissful place. I think that's what the hidden manna represents. It's heavenly pleasures. That's one aspect, then, of what we're looking forward to. That's one aspect of what we're heading for. And that's one aspect, then, of our motivation for avoiding this world's temptations. Second thing, heavenly admission. Heavenly admission, it continues. I will also give him a white stone. What on earth is that talking about? Well, there are various suggestions, but I think the most plausible is this, that in this culture, a white stone was often the ticket, if you like, the pass to get in on some special occasion, some special event, whether it was a banquet, a feast, a dance, whatever it might be. If you were an invited guest, then you would have a white stone and you would produce that on entrance and you would be allowed into this special occasion. And I think that's probably the idea here, that I will give him a white stone. In other words, I will give the person who overcomes, I will give the pilgrim entrance, admission into heaven. I will allow him through those pearly gates of splendor. I will allow him to see this beautiful new creation that I am going to unveil. I will give him access into all the glories and all the delights and all the joys of heaven. Then the third thing, heavenly intimacy. Heavenly intimacy, because it continues then, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And what on earth is that talking about? Well, I think it's the idea of intimacy with God. I suppose it's the picture almost of two lovers. And those two lovers might give each other names which only they call each other and which no one else knows about and no one else is able to call either of them by. And that's the image here, that in heaven God is going to give each of us a new name that nobody else knows about. In other words, there's going to be this intimacy between God and each individual Christian who has made it to heaven. Yes, of course, many of the pictures of heaven in the Bible are very corporate pictures. The multitude no man can number around the throne. Just as many aspects of the Christian life here on earth are corporate. But it's not all corporate. Just as now we have a personal relationship with God, so in heaven there will be this personal individual aspect. There will be this personal intimacy. You have it, I suppose, later in the book, God wiping away every tear. Don't you? And it's such a personal, individual emphasis there. God stooping down like a parent to each of his children and wiping away every single tear. And that's the imagery here of God giving to each of his children a name no one else knows about. And there being then this intimate relationship between each of us and God there in heaven, knowing no bounds and no restrictions whatsoever. And I suppose that's what stops the heavenly pleasures bit that I mentioned first of all. That's what stops it from just becoming a kind of carnal Islamic paradise kind of idea. In Islam, then, paradise is just purely physical pleasures, carnal kinds of pleasures. But of course, in the Christian picture of glory, yes, there will be physical pleasures. It's a new universe. But the supreme pleasure will be that intimacy with God, which we shall have there. It will be that enjoyment of God himself. Enjoying his pleasures will be great, but enjoying him himself will be the best aspect. Gazing into his face, knowing his embrace, enjoying all the beauties of his person in this most intimate fashion for all eternity. And this is the logic then of Christian pilgrimage. Why do we keep going when it's hard and when there are temptations out there which so much in us is crying out to embrace? Why do we keep going? Why do we keep resisting? Because we're heading for this amazing goal of our pilgrimage. Heavenly pleasures, heavenly admission, heavenly intimacy. Is that logic driving you tonight? Is it driving you on in your Christian life? The future, the wonderful horizon that awaits us as believers. I hope it is, and that it will be ever more so as our pilgrimages go on. Amen.